I mean, let's pray together. Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered with your people, to sing praises to you, to hear from your word. I pray that we would be ever aware of your faithfulness to us. Would you give us eyes to see clearly what you have to say to us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A gentleman named Gilbert Burnet was a bishop in Salisbury, England in the late 1600s, and his practice was to visit the various parishes under his care every year. On one such visit, he went to a small town, and he saw a very dilapidated house that was falling apart. In his words, he said it was the most wretched he had ever seen. And as he passed by this house, he was surprised to hear shouts of praise from inside the home. It got his attention. He walked toward the home. He looked through the window, and he saw a clearly impoverished woman standing before a stool, and all she had before her was a black piece of bread and a small cup of water. And with her eyes and hands lifted toward heaven, she said, "What? All of this and Jesus too? All of this and Jesus too." Perhaps poverty is a matter of perspective. We ended last week with three sets of questions as we saw an overview of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. We're beginning a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through chapter 7. Last week we tried to wrap our arms around the sermon as a whole, seeing how it fits into Matthew's emphasis upon the kingdom of God. And we left considering three things. One, are we willing to pursue God's kingdom under His rule, or are we bent on building our own kingdom that is sure to crumble when all is said and done? Two, do we fiddle around trying to find the right passport, that is, the right proof of our identity, depending on where we are and who we are with? Or, saying it another way, to whom is our ultimate allegiance? Is it to ourselves? Is it to our families, our employer, our country? Or is it to Christ? Lastly, we asked ourselves, what is the status of our character? And more importantly, are we willing to change in conformity to Christ Himself? The point of those questions was to help us consider ourselves, to help us think about things that often require help or prompting to think about. Such questions aren't easy to answer, even if we know the answer, because the answer is quite often very humbling. See, we are rarely as secure as we let on and as we portray ourselves. I don't normally give titles to sermons for some reason, but if I had to title this one, it would be The Paradox of Poverty. The Paradox of Poverty. Jesus says, his first words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessing and poverty do not seem to go together. It is a paradox of sorts. See, blessing is normally associated with abundance. Poverty is normally associated with being cursed. See, the image behind this word poverty is to be cowered or to be bowed down timidly. It's that look in your child's face when they know they are in trouble. See, but the word is used to describe the posture of a beggar as they stand along the street with their arm extended, pleading for coins for those who would pass them by. Now, that's not exactly what comes to mind when we think of blessedness. See, to live in a state of poverty is to be in absolute dependence upon the generosity of others. Your survival is dependent upon the open-handedness of another person. See, to be poor in spirit, that is, to be beggarly in spirit, is to stand before God laid bare. There is no self-sufficiency, no self-righteousness, no self-reliance, no self-assurance. See, self is bankrupt and in desperate need of the open-handedness and grace of God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize we are spiritually destitute, we are morally bankrupt, and our salvation is wholly dependent upon the grace of God. It's a humbling place to be, and it is a necessary place to be in order to receive true blessedness and the kingdom of heaven. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is a startling way to begin what is a startling sermon. The whole sermon flips the normal paradigm for life on its head. What we normally don't think of as being blessed, Jesus says is blessed. What we normally, that is, naturally don't want to do, Jesus says to do it. So we're going to move through this thinking about five things here. One, what reveals our spiritual poverty? Two, why is it difficult to embrace spiritual poverty? Three, how could poverty ever be blessed? Four, what is the promise of poverty in spirit? And finally, we'll bring it all together with, how can we cultivate poverty of spirit in our own lives? What reveals spiritual poverty? Why is it difficult to embrace? How could poverty ever be blessed? What is the promise of poverty in spirit? And how can we cultivate it in our own lives? To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's own neediness. This describes one who is not spiritually arrogant. Consider the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, beginning in 16. It says, "And someone came to him," that is Jesus, "and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving." Why? "For he was one who owned much property." Notice the man did not grieve because of all he lacked. He said, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" He grieved because of all he had. He grieved as a result of his inability to embrace the neediness Christ revealed in him. See, life is found. The kingdom of heaven is received not by all we possess, but rather by owning all we lack. It is ironic that this man's stuff revealed his poverty of spirit. So it can be with us. All we have, all we cling to, can prevent us from being poor in spirit. And Jesus' response to his disciples immediately following says it all. He says, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth reveals neediness by our desire to cling to stuff rather than the Savior. Consider the line from Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Teach me, Savior, or I die." See, only the poor in spirit can sing such words with conviction and blessing. Wealth can reveal our neediness. Our health can as well. Physical neediness or lack can mirror spiritual neediness. Good health can be pursued. It is not guaranteed. Physical pain goes hand in hand with living in a physical world. Our bones break. Our discs herniate. Our arteries clog. Cancer creeps in. Depression can dominate our emotions. Our eyes go blind. Our ears go deaf. Our minds fail us. We can't even see without turning the lights on. We can hardly go 24 hours without sleep. Think about that. We are created with a need to spend roughly a third of our lives lying on our back, accomplishing absolutely nothing other than recharging our minds and our bodies. Physical brokenness and need is a shadow of spiritual brokenness and need. So much of this is just exemplified in the life and ministry of Christ. Just consider the story from Matthew 9:1. It says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, came to his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.' Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' He got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." See, Jesus is well aware this man's greatest problem is not that he's paralyzed. That is the surface level need. That's what his friends are thinking as they bring him before this one who's been known to heal people. No doubt this man was interested in walking. But Jesus, seeing their faith, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's still lying on his back, but God in the flesh has declared his sins are forgiven. See, the scribes recognize the authority claimed in such a statement. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Meanwhile, forgiven paralytic is still on his back. "But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, go home." He got up and went home. See, health or lack thereof can reveal our brokenness, our neediness. If we can slow down to see it, physical pain and suffering reveal that all is not well. Our health, the fragility of our physical bodies reveals our neediness. Our minds can do the exact same thing. Where does your mind go when all is quiet and calm? Or do you avoid silence like the plague, never having more than 10 seconds of silence in your life? Let's not have a conversation about anything of substance. Let's watch a movie. Turn on the radio the minute we get in the car out of habit. Pick up our phone every 13 seconds, panicking when we're not consuming some type of information from or about someone we don't even care about. See, our desire for busyness and distraction reveals a need in our hearts for something more than we have. Quiet contentment before the Lord can be hard to come by for a natural man. In a very similar way, the things that come to mind when all is quiet and idle reveal our need. A few days ago, it was January the 4th, more than a week after Christmas, in the car with the girls, and I was singing Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas without it playing on the radio. Carolyn chimed up and she said, Dad, are you singing that song because you love it? I said, no. Matter of fact, I don't love it at all. It's just stuck in my head. See, all that gets stuck in our head can resurface when we would least like it to. Feelings of shame, sources of conflict, a biting conscience, a desire for peace, regret about something in the past. The pain and the memories of the past reveal our need. What we think about reveals our need. We can only ignore and override so many times before we begin to crack and to crumble. Wealth reveals our need. Health can reveal our need. Scripture also reveals our need. Steve read earlier from Psalm 119, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." See, the purpose of the word is not merely to inform us, but rather to reveal all we are to know, to be, and to do. The knowledge of God reveals how desperately we need Him to do something in us and for us that only He is able to do. See, in the Word, we see the character and the heart of God. We also see our distance through understanding the heart and the character of people apart from Him. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." See, avoiding the word can be a symptom of resisting being poor in spirit through contact with the word. Avoiding the word can be a symptom of resisting being poor in spirit through contact with the word. In a similar way, ignorance of the word can give way to disobedience to the word. It's humbling to sit under the word, under its authority. But there is a difference in reading the word in order to master it, that is, to know it well, and reading the word in order to be mastered by the God it reveals. It's two very different approaches. Fascinating context in Exodus 33. Moses is interceding for the people of God. He prays a fascinating prayer. Exodus 33:13, Moses says, "Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight." It is circular in the most glorious way. If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Why? That I may know you. Why? That I may find favor in your sight. I've been thinking about this recently. How it's a subtle but very real danger for one who teaches, one who preaches the word. See, teaching and preaching can mask the neediness of the teacher when we preach and teach only with others in mind. It is frightening how easy it is to do, and then convince yourself it's your only task. It is the task of one who handles the word with care, but not apart from the word doing its work on the one who teaches, who preaches. Instead of praying like Moses, "Let me know your ways that I may know you," we can act like we're praying, "Let me know your ways that I may communicate you to others." It is dangerously missing the point. Wealth reveals neediness. Health reveals neediness. Scripture reveals neediness. Finally, comparison and conflict with others can reveal neediness. The irony, though, is comparison is normally a means of elevating ourselves. Just consider right inside the 12 disciples of Jesus. Matthew 20:20 says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.'" See, their pride reveals their poverty. Their pride reveals their poverty. Their desire for self-serving greatness reveals they are not great. Great in the sense Jesus demonstrates through giving his life a ransom for many. Comparison and conflict with others reveal our spiritual poverty. Here's the point. We have many sources of revelation regarding our neediness and our lack. To ignore our neediness when it is abundantly obvious is to remain outside the blessedness of being poor in spirit. See, those who are not spiritually arrogant and embrace their need. The first words out of Jesus' mouth reveal the blessedness that comes from an honest recognition of all you lack. See, it's all that is right through recognizing something is dreadfully wrong. So if our neediness is clear, why is it so difficult to embrace poverty in spirit? Poverty in spirit is rare. Covering it up is common. See, it's impossible to seek a solution for a problem that's not recognized. Acknowledging there is a problem is the battle to finding a remedy. Ignoring a tumor does not make it go away. Ignoring the darkness will not help you see. Telling yourself everything is okay does not make it true. See, those who assume spiritual prominence are mistaken. Jesus goes after these at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:21-23. See, ignorance may be bliss until it's not. See, ignoring sin, its presence, its power, its consequences, doesn't make it go away. Telling yourself, I'm not that bad, doesn't make it true. Covering up our need with words, covering up our need with service to others, does not eliminate the need. But we can distract ourselves from having to think about it. We can redefine wrongs in order to satisfy our conscience. We can ignore everything in us and around us that reveals our need for someone outside of us to do something about the problem inside of us. See, here's the deal. Ignoring the problem is the best way to remain enslaved to the problem. Outside of the promised blessing. Outside of the kingdom of heaven. See, independence has plagued men and women since the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. However, that blessing did not last. Two chapters later, we read, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, her concern was not dependence upon God, in relationship to God, delighting in the blessing of God, but rather trying to be God, even as one created in his image. Not dependent upon him, but rather independent from him. See, it's difficult to embrace our neediness because of our fallenness as sons and daughters of Adam. It has turned us inward toward independence, toward self-glorification, self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-assurance. Our neediness is clear. Our resistance to our neediness is clear. But part of the problem with being poor in spirit is we have no idea how in the world could poverty ever be blessed. We nearly laugh at the words of the poor woman, what, all of this and Jesus? We laugh because it seems like such a foreign idea. See, blessing and poverty do not go together in our minds. Poverty is what we normally try to avoid in our pursuit of the blessed life. But see, Jesus redefines, that is, correctly defines, true blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, finding favor, that is blessing, in a fallen world under the curse of death demands one who is able and qualified to bless. The sermon begins describing those who are blessed. The word means fortunate, prosperous, finding approval. Sometimes translated happy. That's a poor way to encapsulate the full meaning of the word. In the scriptures, people are said to bless God, and God blesses people. To be blessed by God is to be blessed by the highest, purest, most powerful, most righteous being. See, for such a one to bless anyone or anything is an expression of his grace, that he would enable anything to approve in us. See, for a person to bless God, we read in Psalm 103:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." For a person to bless God is to approve of him. And that sounds odd because we think of approval sometimes in terms of an authoritarian way. I approve of a certain behavior in my home. I approve of this purchase at work. But to bless the Lord is to recognize and rejoice in all he has done. It is to praise him. But it is different when God blesses us. It is always an act of condescension because there is no one higher than him. Yet the temptation is to seek blessing, that is, approval, fortune, favor, from anything or anyone other than him. See, in fact, poverty of spirit is blessed because of the one who blesses it. Poverty of spirit is blessed because of the one who blesses it. Speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." See, the one who reveals our need is also the one who meets our need. Being poor in spirit is blessed because of the one who blesses it. Finally, the promise of poverty in spirit is the possession of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, those with no apparent claim to the kingdom of God are exactly the ones who are able to receive it. See, Christ the King is not received by those who do not recognize their need for him. The kingdom of heaven is not received by those bent on building our own kingdoms on earth. The all-sufficient Christ is not received by the self-sufficient. See, there is blessing in poverty in spirit, and there is a glorious promise. To receive the kingdom of heaven is to have life now and the promise of eternal life in the future. It is to live life as we were originally created to live it, in dependence upon the Creator, in fellowship with him. See, for those in Christ by faith, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the one who is the down payment of our future inheritance. God the Spirit enables and energizes life with God, life in God. But Jesus is insistent that such a life is found only by those who recognize their moral unworthiness before a holy, holy, holy God. See, recognizing we have nothing to offer is the first step of repentance, of turning from our self-serving sin to the sufficient, sinless Christ. So our need is obvious for those with eyes to see. Our need is difficult but necessary to embrace. Spiritual poverty is blessed because of the one who blesses it. And poverty of spirit comes with the promise of the kingdom of heaven known now and in the future. All of this brings us to this. What do we do about it? Well, it depends who we're talking about. For the unbeliever, for the one unconvinced of how needy, how impoverished you are, perhaps the application for you could be, to pray that the Spirit of God would reveal your need, that the reality of your distance from God and desperate need for reconciliation to Him would overwhelm you, that it would relentlessly gnaw at you. Pray that Christ would be seen for who He truly is, God incarnate, the righteous one, our substitute, crucified, resurrected, seated in authority at the Father's right hand, from which He will return to judge the living and the dead. The application for you is to recognize your need, turning from your self-serving pursuit of independence, turning to Christ the Lord in dependence upon Him for life, for forgiveness, and reconciliation to God. How can the one in Christ cultivate poverty of spirit in our own lives? I think it's foolish to think that poverty of spirit is only necessary for those outside of Christ. See, it's a lifelong battle to remain poor in spirit. How do we do that? Like, in one sense, the entire Sermon on the Mount answers that question. I think there's several, maybe three, glaring applications in light of what we've seen. One, engage with the Word in order to know the God of the Word. If it really is a lamp to our feet, if it really is a light to our path, we do well to heed it. If it really is living and active, we do well to not treat it like it's dead and impotent. If it really does endure forever, as Isaiah says, we're foolish to ignore it in the present. Are you engaging with the Word or avoiding the Word? Two, engage with other people. Yes, people, relationships are difficult and take effort and humility. I think it's that way on purpose. It's difficult to be impressed with yourself when others really know you. See, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, Psalm 27:17. That's true only when both people are open to the painful but sanctifying sharpening process. The strong temptation is for relationships to be places of comparative righteousness, measuring ourselves against one another as the standard, once again revealing our neediness. Are you pursuing relationships with others or avoiding others? Lastly, we cultivate poverty of spirit by remaining open-handed with all God entrusts to us. Our time, our families, our money, our reputation, our talents, our very lives. See, neediness normally leads to grasping tightly to all we have. However, through Christ, neediness leads to open-handedness. The paradox of poverty becomes very clear in Christ. See, in reality, poverty and blessing fit together perfectly. When the overwhelming reality of all Christ has done on our behalf settles upon us, it loosens our grip on all we would rather cling to in His place. It is glorious. It is the blessed life as it is meant to be lived. Are you open-handed or tight-fisted with all God has entrusted to you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, you graciously reveal to us how desperately we need you. God, would you give us the humility to embrace our constant need for your grace and empowerment? Would you help us to serve one another in humility rather than compare to one another in pride? pray that we would be people who hunger for your word, who feed upon it as we come to know you in our pursuit to be mastered by you. I pray that we would be people who are open-handed and gracious if we have been shown amazing grace in our Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.